Luke chapter 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. So as we've seen before, and we won't stay here long, but just again to mention the ministry of Jesus. And Luke is, he's looking at it from every aspect. He's talking about the miraculous aspect. He's looking at in some detail at the teachings of the Lord. And he's emphasized now, this is the second or third time that he's emphasizing the fact that Jesus was a preacher, that he went about preaching and bringing the glad tidings. You know, some people have the mistaken idea that you can somehow, you know, communicate the gospel without verbalizing it. And the fact of the matter is you can't do that. I've heard many times people make this statement. They've attributed it to St. Francis. And the statement is, preach the gospel and, if necessary, use words. And many people have latched onto that and, you know, said, you know, we need to quit preaching to people. We need to quit, you know, getting on their case and telling them about the Lord. We just need to show them the Lord. I heard a guy mention this a while back in a message, and he said there's two problems with that statement. He said, number one is St. Francis never said it, and number two, it's wrong. And I said, I like that. I agree. And that's the fact. It's wrong. We've got to preach. And the word preach here means to proclaim. We've got to speak it out. We've got to tell people. Because remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So people have to hear the message. And of course, our lives need to be consistent with the message. People are going to be much more inclined to listen to what we say if they see evidence of it in our lives. But let's not just say, well, you know, I don't need to say anything to anybody. I'll just live a good life, and then they'll figure out eventually that it's because I'm a Christian and they'll want to be a Christian too. We've got to do both things. We need to be living the life, but we need to speak the word of God as the occasion arises and as the opportunities come. So this is what Jesus was doing. He was going about, he was preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom. The 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Now, I mentioned previously that Luke is looking at Jesus in a different way than Matthew looks at him, or Mark looks at him, or for that matter, in a different way than John looks at him. And as I pointed out, Luke, he emphasizes to a large degree, he emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. Of course, he fully acknowledges and states in various places the deity of Christ, but he's looking at Christ as the man who was God. Now, Luke does some interesting things. And one of the things that Luke does is he has more references to women in his gospel than any of the other gospels. And Luke, of course, if we go back to the earliest chapters of Luke, you remember he tells us the whole story of Elizabeth that nobody else tells us about. He tells us the detailed story of Mary. He tells us about this prophetess named Anna that no one else tells us about. And now here and in other places, he mentions women. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because if we understood the culture of the first century, and especially the Jewish culture, we would see how extraordinary it was that Jesus included women in his ministry. Because among the Jews, and of course, especially coming from the rabbis, women were degraded. by the rabbis. One rabbi actually prayed. He thanked God that he wasn't a Gentile first or a woman second. And so that was the attitude. And a woman wasn't allowed to do a lot of things. She wasn't allowed to really study the scriptures. She wasn't allowed to teach. Women were basically to, just sort of take care of the family. And that was about the extent of it, according to the rabbinical perspective at the time of Jesus. So Jesus, as he's doing in so many different ways, he's breaking the religious and cultural taboos of the day. And so here Luke is talking about these women that traveled with this band. Jesus traveled around with a band of his disciples, and there were these women that evidently traveled with them and ministered to them in the practical sense of perhaps, preparing meals and things of that nature. But it goes on here to say that they even provided for him from their substance. So they took from their resources and they contributed to the well-being of Jesus. So the women are mentioned here. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So Susanna, we have no idea who she is. There's just a mention of her here. Joanna, we don't really know who she is, except she's the wife of Chuza. We don't really know who he was, but he was a steward of Herod. So he was a prominent man in a political sense. But then we have this reference to Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene has been a person throughout much of church history who has a lot of attention has focused on her and sort of mystery. She's sort of shrouded in a bit of mystery. Not really biblically, but with extra biblical writings and things, there were suggestions that maybe she was the girlfriend of Jesus. There's the prominent idea that developed in the church around the 5th century that she was a prostitute. Nothing in Scripture says she was a prostitute. Never says that anywhere. It says she was demon-possessed. I was preaching a few weeks back at a church, and after the service, a lady comes up to me, and she asked me a couple of normal questions, and I answered them. And then she looked at me in all sincerity, and she said, "Was Mary Magdalene the wife of Jesus?" And I said, "Did you read the Da Vinci Code?" And she said, "Yes, I did. Is that true?" I said, "No, it's not true. There's not any truth to it whatsoever." But books like the Da Vinci Code have popularized these kinds of myths. Now, I think it's the Gospel of Judas, if my memory isn't failing me, that has references to Mary Magdalene with sort of some hinting that maybe there was a relationship with Jesus. It never comes out and says it. It certainly doesn't say that Mary Magdalene was the wife of Jesus. This is, mythology that developed further. But when you go back to the Gospel of Judas, you have to remember that, of course, it's a fraudulent gospel, and it was written 200 years after the New Testament, 200 years after the apostolic period. And so, as is the case so often, a lot of legend and mythology builds up. But the scripture mentions Mary Magdalene as one of those persons that the Lord saved. And she was obviously greatly impacted by Jesus, but her relationship with Jesus was, there was nothing beyond her being a disciple. So don't be led astray by what you might, the History Channel is full of this kind of nonsense. You know, anything they ever do about the Gospels, they always interject this nonsensical kind of stuff that goes back to what we would call the Gnostic period. And the Gnostic period, like I said, was about 200 years after the Apostolic period. And this was a time when just a lot of bizarre false teaching arose out of this group called the Gnostics. The Gnostics were mystical. They rejected biblical authority. They believed that they had, the word Gnostic means to know. And they believed that they had a deeper knowledge, a secret knowledge that no one else had, and they produced some literature. But of course, the New Testament had already been in circulation for a couple of hundred years, and so. But now today, you have people like Dan Brown popularizing these kinds of myths, and others. So there's a lot of people in the culture that might think, like this woman did, that Mary Magdalene was actually the wife of Jesus. Not the case. But it is interesting to me that she was a woman who was possessed by seven demons. Now, we'll see a bit later in this chapter another example of demon possession. And the one thing that demon possession seems to manifest itself in, or the one primary way it seems to manifest itself in, is in a form of insanity. And so this is what you see with the demon-possessed people generally. There's some form of madness or insanity. So Mary was evidently, by the fact that she was possessed by seven demons, she was a person who was greatly tormented. But she was so beautifully and radically saved and delivered by Jesus. And we find her, she loves the Lord. She's, you know, just one of these people who her testimony would have been so powerful that I'm sure every time she gave it, people would have been convinced of the reality of the power of God and responded and receive the Lord themselves. So, you know, when I read about Mary Magdalene in the scripture, I think of people today who have those, you know, those extraordinary kinds of testimonies where you can't even, sometimes it's so outrageous, you're tempted to think that can't be true. No way, that nobody could have lived through that, or nobody could have done that, or nobody could have been that bad. And then you find out that the story is all true. And wow. You think, man, look at what God has done. And so I think that that was probably the case with Mary. Now, verse 4, and when a great multitude had gathered and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. Now, remember, this is an agricultural society that Jesus is living in. Farming was, everybody was a farmer to some extent. So he's going to give an illustration that's common. And it's possible that there might have even been a man scattering seed in the distance while Jesus was speaking. So he might have even just, you know, focused the people's attention over to the sower. That's what he's talking about. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop a hundredfold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, now listen, he said, to you, speaking to his disciples, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear. Jesus is now, at this stage in his ministry, he's adopting a method that is going to hide the truth from people. You think, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. Why would Jesus want to hide the truth from anybody? But this was a judgment. And this was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah had declared that seeing, the people would not perceive, and hearing, they would not understand. Why? Because their heart was hardened. And so here's what's happened. Jesus has been ministering now. He's been plainly speaking. He's been proclaiming the word of God. And for the most part, he's meeting with rejection. For the most part, he's coming up against people who are resisting him. He's coming up against people whose hearts are hardened. And because their hearts are hardened, he's now adopting this new method of communication. But it is itself an evidence of the judgment that God is bringing upon them. And really, what it comes down to is this. God gives us so many opportunities. But there can come a point, if we continue to resist those invitations that God is sending our way, there can come a point when God will no longer appeal to us. He will let us settle into our hard-hearted state. And that's what's happening with the people here now. They've had exposure over and over again to the ministry of Jesus, but they're continuing to harden their hearts. So now he's adopting a new method, and the disciples themselves, they're going to receive the full understanding because they've received him. They're receiving his words. But for the ones who are refusing his words, everything is going to be addressed to them now in parables. And the truth is going to be veiled. So it's a time of judgment that began to fall upon them. Now, Jesus interprets for his disciples the parable. And he says the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and snatches away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So across a field, as we would even experience ourselves today, you know, if you have an area where there's a field and, you know, people will walk across the field and a hardened path will develop. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about the wayside. So here's the picture. The wayside, it's the heart that's hardened. So hardened that the word cannot penetrate it. And the moment the word hits the heart, it's almost deflected off of the heart, and the devil is right there to snatch up the word. The thing that really strikes me about this is how the devil is actively opposing the word as it goes out. We need to realize that. We need to remember that. That's why it's so important to pray for people. As important as it is to witness to somebody, which of course is very important, we've got to follow up that with prayer, because as the word's going out, as we're speaking to people about Jesus, whether it's you sharing with somebody next to you at work, or whether it's somebody like me standing behind a pulpit here, as the word is going out, the devil is actively trying to snatch the word out of the hearts of people. Well, that's radical. Sometimes I think we we kind of forget about the activity of the devil. We sort of think that, well, you know, he must be off doing something else somewhere else. He's not. Wherever the word is being proclaimed, wherever it's going out, he's there trying to snatch that word away. He's there trying to interfere with what God is wanting to do. I'll tell you, I have this, it's to the point where it's ridiculous. But I have these like narcoleptic moments. You know what narcolepsy is? It's where you can't stay awake to save your life. Now, I'm not narcoleptic necessarily, but I got to tell you, when it comes sometimes to, you know, getting into the word and preparing the message and all of that, it's all I can do to just stay awake. But it only happens at like these strategic times, like today when I'm trying to get ready to come and teach tonight, or Saturday when I'm getting ready to teach on a Sunday, when I'm teaching on a Sunday. Yeah, so often it's like this, just this bizarre sort of thing just comes upon me, and I find like I can't even stay awake. I can't concentrate. I can't even think through the passage. I know what it is. It's Satan. It's demonic. This book, the Word of God, this is a thing Satan hates more than anything, because he knows this is where all the power lies. The power lies in the Word of God, and he wants to keep this word from penetrating the hearts of people. So he harasses the ones who are delivering it, and he also messes with the ones who are potentially receiving it. He's just constantly doing something to try to thwart the connection between God's word and people. We see it right here in the parable. He comes and he takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So that's one situation. Look at the second one, verse 13. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in a time of temptation fall away. Have you seen that? I've seen that many times. People who, they receive the word with joy. Oh, man, it's the greatest news I've ever heard. Oh, I'm saved. And for a brief period of time, they're just absolutely on fire for the Lord. All they can talk about is how they got saved, and they're talking about Jesus, and they're telling everybody, but it's short-lived. And you look at that, and then you see them just sort of burn out real quickly, and you wonder, what happened? Well, Jesus tells us what happened. They had no root. The word wasn't able to penetrate deep enough. And so there was an initial excitement and an initial joy. But then when the reality set in of following the Lord and realizing that, you know, there are going to be challenging times. We're not always going to feel this emotional high. We're not always going to be spiritually elated, and everything's not always going to go smoothly. When that reality sets in, some people say, oh, well, you know, that's not what I signed up for. It's not what I was expecting when I received the Lord. And they wither away. They don't last. And it's a sad thing. And anybody who's been around ministry for a while, we've seen that so many times. But Jesus said it would happen. It is a sad thing, though. But then, verse 14, another situation. Now, the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. So again, here's a person who would have a period of time, and it might be even an extended period of time, where they would seem to be a believer. They would seem to have really made a commitment to follow the Lord. They would get plugged into church. They would read the Bible. They might even get involved in ministry to some degree. But as time goes on, as he mentions here, the cares of life and riches and pleasures and these things, they come in and they choke out the seed. They choke out the word, so no fruit ever really comes forth from that life. And I think this is the one that is the saddest. And this is the one that we've seen over the years that's heartbreaking. Because you see people and you get to know them, and in some cases you even serve the Lord with them. I can stand here tonight, and it's a sad and tragic thing, but I can think of a number of people in my head right this second who I was at one time serving the Lord alongside of. We were side by side ministering together the gospel, and today they are not walking with the Lord. They've renounced the faith. They've gone out into the world, and they, in many cases, are hardened and even blasphemous toward Christ. And it's unbelievable. But this is what happens. Because of these other things, they come in and they choke out the word cares. Just the cares of life. And instead of attending to one's spiritual life, they start more and more being preoccupied and taken up with the things of the world, the things of the flesh, the cares of life. How many people have been led astray by riches? Seen people that God has just pulled out of a pit and then blessed them. And they've forgotten that it was God who blessed them. And they take the blessing for granted, and then they forget the Lord. They're doing okay. They just get sucked up into the whole material thing. And then, of course, there's pleasure. And each one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, as well as Luke here, each one of them have just a slightly different wording of this third one here. But it all kind of comes down to the same thing. One of them actually says, the desire for other things. And this is the one where I think we all have to check our hearts. You know, you come to the Lord, you're so excited about Him, and you really have one desire. You just desire the things of God. You desire the Word of God. You desire the fellowship of God's people. You desire to serve Him. You want, you know, that's just everything revolves around the Lord. And you're excited. And you can't wait to get to church, and you can't wait to go and do that ministry thing, or you can't wait to be on that outreach, or you're looking forward to getting together with your friends and praying. You know, that's just the way it is. But then through a process of time, there's a cooling off, and those things, you kind of lose your interest in them. And then it's, you know, reading your Bible is kind of it's a burden. You don't really like doing it that much anymore. And you find yourself, you know, rather just sit and watch TV programs. Or you'd rather just spend all your time on the internet or something like that. And, you know, where you used to enjoy being together with Christian friends, you're saying, hey, you know, I don't know. You're kind of gravitating back toward some of your old friends that you spent time with or hung with before you knew the Lord. And, you know, you start going back, and it's slow, it's subtle. You're still going to church, you know, you're still, but then there comes a point where you just disengage spiritually. This is the thing that Jesus is talking about. And this is the thing that we have to just guard our hearts in. We've got to continue to, you know, fuel the fire of our spirits. And I mean, for sure, all of us have our moments when, you know, we lose the excitement to some degree. We're not as passionate. Some of that is just It's just your mood. But we have to always be on our guard against that. We always have to watch ourselves. And we always have to be coming back to those basic things of staying in the Word, being in fellowship with other believers, having a consistent prayer life, being involved in service to the Lord. It's a battle. And we've got to continue to strengthen ourselves in the Spirit. And so verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit, listen, with patience. With patience. The Christian life is a long distance race. That's what it is. It's an endurance race. And we've got to be patient. And over again, we're told this in Scripture. We are reminded, do not grow weary while doing good, for in due season you will reap if you do not lose heart. But what happens? Many people lose heart. They're impatient. They have no endurance. They run for a little while, but then they run out of energy and they collapse. We've got to remember this is a long distance run, and we've got to keep running, and we've got to remember that fruit comes with patience. It takes time and consistency. You know, it probably would have been good for every Christian to have been for a season a farmer. Probably would have been a good thing for all of us, because we would understand a little bit more about the Christian life. Not a bad idea to do a little study on farming. And especially in our generation, because, you know, we forget. Do we even think about farms? You know, we think of old MacDonald had a farm. And where was that and when was that? I mean, that, you know, I've never been there. We don't even think in those terms today. Because why? Well, we have supermarkets. And you walk into the supermarket and there's all the produce. It's all right there. This stuff came from a farm? Wow. Really? I would imagine there's tons of kids in the inner city today who don't have the slightest idea where this stuff comes from. They wouldn't even know that it was grown somewhere. But this is the kind of a culture we live in. And so we don't realize that there's a whole process that has to be gone through in order for this fruit that we're going to participate of or partake of and enjoy and be nurtured by. We don't realize the process that was gone through to get it onto the shelf. That there was a farmer, there was a man, and several of them probably. And they were out tilling the ground and working the soil. And then they were planting the seed and they were cultivating and watering it. And then they had to wait. They just had to wait. And they had to keep watch over it. And they had to protect it from insects and different things and weather and all of that kind of stuff. And then finally, something sprang up, and then they had to keep watching it. And then ultimately, of course, it came to fruition, and then they had to go in and harvest it. But you see, think about that spiritually. We want everything instantly. We want it fast. We want it, you know, in and out style. We want to just drive in and out and with life. We want fruit immediately. We don't want to wait. We're impatient. We don't know anything about perseverance or endurance. But if you're going to bear fruit, you're going to do it the old-fashioned way. It's going to take time. It's going to take time and cultivation and consistency, and you just got to hang in there. You just got to keep at it. That's what you got to do. They bear fruit with patience. But notice in all of this, what does it all come down to? It comes down to the condition of the soil. The seed is the word of God, so there's no problem there. The issue is the soil. And the picture is a hardened heart, a heart that is slightly tenderized, but underneath the surface, it's still hard. A heart that's entangled with all of the things of the world. But then finally, there is that noble and good heart. And you know, all of us can be and should be, and the Lord wants us to be in that fourth category. God has not sovereignly ordained any of us to be in the first three categories. He desires for all of us to be in this fourth category. But it comes down to our hearts. And this is why the Bible is always talking about the heart, the very center of our being, the very seat of our will, our desires, those things. And what does it say? It says, keep your heart with all diligence. Tend to your heart. Guard your heart. Watch your heart. Don't let it grow hard. Keep doing the things that will keep it soft. And again, as that promise was given to us by Paul in Galatians, that I quoted a moment ago, that we will reap. Don't grow weary while doing good. Don't grow weary in the cultivation and the tending to your spiritual life. Keep tending to your spiritual life. And when you see weeds spring up in the garden, when sin manifests itself in our lives, get it plucked out of there quickly. Don't let it proliferate. Don't let it spread. But get it dealt with. Confess. Come back to the Lord and just say, Lord, forgive me. And help me to have victory over that. And keep cultivating yourself spiritually in His Word. And stay in fellowship. You know, the people that have become shipwrecked in their faith are people that at some point in time, well, they began to neglect the fundamental things. And after a season of neglect, they really just moved away from those things. And that's why they're where they're at today. But see, it starts with a negligence. It starts with just a subtle sort of, I'm not into that. I don't feel like going to church tonight. Church is kind of boring these days, you know. Hey, if that's happening to you, cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, soften my heart. Lord, renew me. Lord, what is there some sin in there that's causing this kind of a condition? Lord, pluck it out. Pull it out of there. It can happen to any one of us. So we've got to keep our heart. We've got to guard our heart and realize that that's the area where the enemy's going to attack. Just like he's there to try to snatch that seed away, he's also working under all of these other conditions to try to prevent us ultimately from bearing fruit. Now, real quickly, let's finish up here with the next couple of verses because it's relevant. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see it. Now, it's interesting because these words are stated in a different context in the other Gospels. And this is, again, where I see that Jesus said similar things in different circumstances with different meanings. And he means something different when he uses this analogy here than when he uses it in Matthew and Mark. And here it's connected back to this parable. He's following along the thought of the parable. So no one, when he has lit a lamp, this is just common sense, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed. What do you do with a lamp? You set it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Jesus here is promising. Just like nobody would light a lamp and put it under a bed, God's word is meant to illuminate. It's meant to give us light. That's what God intended. He's not going to keep things back from us. He's going to give it to us if our hearts are open. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, and nor anything hidden that will not be known. This is a promise. God is saying he will reveal secrets to us. He will give us knowledge. He will increase our understanding. You know, sometimes what happens is we get to a place where we feel like we're bored with the word of God. We're bored with the things that God, oh yeah, I read that before. I've heard that before. You know what? There's so much more that you've never even begun to comprehend or understand. And if you keep seeking, God will reveal that. And now listen, verse 18 is the key. Therefore, take heed, listen, how you hear. This is the exhortation. Take heed how you hear. What does that mean? Listen, for whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. What does it mean? Take heed how you hear. It means make sure when you hear it, you apply it to your life. Because to the one who hears and receives and applies, guess what? More will come. But the one who hears and does not receive and does not apply, even what they think they have will ultimately be taken from them. You see, this is the point. God expects us fully to use what he gives to us. He expects us to take it on board. Take heed how you hear. Make sure you hear in a way that it's not just going in one ear and out the other, in other words, but make sure you're hearing in such a way that it's coming into your life and it's impacting you the way God intends. Because as we allow God's word to impact us the way he intends it to, guess what? He gives us more. He gives us more understanding. He gives us more insight. He takes us deeper, but we can't go deeper without first applying what he gives us. And as we do that, then he takes us deeper and deeper as we go along. This past weekend, we had the missions day here. And the man that shared with us out at the conference, John Decker, who ministered to the Dani people in Irian Jaya, he said that what he would do with them is he would teach them. And then he would say to them, okay, I will teach you again only after you have taken what I've taught you and you go teach it to somebody else. So when you've taught to somebody else what I've taught you, you come back and I will teach you more. He was helping them apply what Jesus said here. We've got to take it in and we need to receive it and apply it. And as we apply it, God will give more. But if we don't apply it, then the Lord will withdraw. And even what we think we have in the end will be taken from us. So, heavy stuff. And this parable, of course, is one that, you know, it's a little bit frightening. Because you look at these four conditions and, you know, the frightening thing is, Lord, what category am I in? But the beautiful thing is that, as I said, God wants us all in the fourth category. He wants us all bearing fruit. And what does it take? It's just as simple as a heart that remains tender and pliable and open and receptive. The reason Jesus spoke in parables, it was a judgment upon them. Why? Because their hearts had become hard and they just didn't want to listen to what God had said. The most dangerous thing in the world is a hardened heart. Don't let your heart get hard, but keep it tender. And the best way to do that is just stay in the word, confess your sin, seek the Lord, And if you find that your heart's getting hard, just cry out and say, Lord, soften my heart. And he'll do it. Because that's his desire. That we are keeping and bearing fruit. Keeping the word and bearing fruit with patience.